Okay, we'll open our scripture reading, our message today, by reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 10, and I'll start by reading the straight text, and if you folks will follow with the italicized. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him.
He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted.
But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?
His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
Father in heaven, as we approach the throne of grace today, we ask that you would open our minds to your word, as Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to the truths that they were to be able to share with the rest of the world. We commit ourselves to the Holy Spirit's ministry within our own lives. And Lord, not only just to learn new things, but to be changed from the inside out, leaving here today with new values and new understanding and new determination to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue our study through the book of Matthew by looking once again at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is really the pivotal point of the book of Matthew. It is, in a sense, the climax. And as we saw that Matthew, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, progresses the reader along to understand, first of all, the proving that Jesus is the Messiah based on his genealogy, his works, his teachings, and so forth, and the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And then proving that the apostles, the disciples, were the ones that he chose to be able to carry on his ministry after his departure from this earth. He is also in a process of discovery, helping these apostles, and Matthew records for us very precisely a kind of progressive revelation in which the apostles are progressed along a line of discovery in terms of who this teacher, prophet, minister is. And as we talked about last week, the key point was their understanding and their coming to the position to believe that he was not just a prophet, that Jesus was not just John the Baptist raised from the dead or one of the prophets from old, but he was actually the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is repeated for us in chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter spoke up, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." That is the most pivotal point in the book of Matthew. That is their understanding and coming to the belief and having faith in this point that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, to claim that Jesus is the Son of God is to claim that he is therefore equal to God. He is God's direct manifestation into the history, into the history of mankind. It is one thing to say a person is a prophet. It's another thing to say a person is even the Messiah. But to claim that Jesus is the Son of God would be to commit blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. So their coming to that conclusion is a tremendous step of faith. And Jesus said to him, Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, this is not something you figured out on your own. To come to the conclusion of the belief that I am the Son of God means that God revealed this to you. That's a revelation in the mind of Peter and the rest of the disciples. Now, we want to really go back and focus a little bit on a couple of verses that we glossed over rather quickly last week and finish up this chapter. But they are as important, or they really are corollaries to the statement that Peter has made, because now we're going to see the significance of that statement. In verse 18, and I'm going to go ahead and read through the rest of the chapter so that we'll be able to put things in context as we go through. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The word is for Peter is Petra, meaning small pebble or small stone. And upon this rock, or Petras, which is a large boulder, and referring directly to the statement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That is the power of death, the forces of evil. Hell itself will not prevail or prevent this building of my church that Jesus will begin. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, we need to understand, and this is a little sidebar here. He said he'll be raised on the third day. He doesn't say, "I will spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb." That really comes from another thing he said in terms of Jonah. But basically, every time he talks about his being raised from the dead, he says, "on the third day." Now, if you realize that if he died on Friday and was put in the tomb, and then on Saturday he's in the tomb, Sunday he's raised, then that's 3 days. When we have people admitted into the hospital, their day of admission is the first day. And if you ask a person, and then let's suppose that they are admitted on a Sunday, and they leave on a Sunday, how many days did they spend in the hospital? They spent 8, because you count the day as they went in and the day that they leave. They were still in the hospital, and then they left and went home. So when he's saying the third day, It's very easy. It's really consistent with the fact that he was crucified on a Friday and that he rose on Sunday. That would be third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, who had just made this dramatic declaration about who he was, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So we see two things there. We see that he's going to Jerusalem and to suffer, that this suffering will be associated with suffering of the death on the cross, but there is also a time in the future that he will manifest himself in glory. Now you have to understand from Peter's perspective and the other disciples' perspective that if they've come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah, then what goes along with that in their minds? What goes along with it is that if he is the Messiah, he will manifest himself as such, and as the Messiah will set up the throne of David in Jerusalem, overpower all the nations, including the massive Roman Empire, and that they will then be a part of God's glory on earth. That's the typical teaching and scenario at the time. The Messiah will come, deliver us from the Roman oppression. God will set up the kingdom of Solomon once again. The Jews will rule the world, and the nations, the ethnos, the goyim, will then come and worship the Messiah at the foot of the walls of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, that's partly right, but something else must happen before that. And that's foreign to their thinking. So as Matthew has progressed them along, he's progressed them along to the point of the first revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. But now there's a whole new revelation that they're going to have to grasp. That there is something that must take place before Christ will come in glory. And what is the reason for that? And how will that affect them? And in application, how will that affect us? Now let's go back to verse 18. It's interesting to me that you can read something and because it's complicated and it's difficult to figure out, you resort to commentaries. And you resort to what you've been told in the past as the meaning of these verses, 18 and 19. And I decided as I was studying this week, I would just try to put all those preconceived notions aside and all the things that I'd learned aside and all the things I'd read in commentaries and so forth, put them all aside. And I read a number of them as to in terms of the interpretation of these verses. And decided just to kind of try to come up with my own scheme of what this means. That can be very dangerous, because these are pretty wise people and learned people that come up with these conclusions. But I was not satisfied with any of the conclusions because they were different. Well, I'm going to give you another different one. And so you can take it or leave it. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, there are pages and pages and pages of commentary on what this means. So I'm going to go through, because it keeps coming up, And because it does have immense practical application for us, I'm going to go through this word by word. And so you'll have to put your thinking caps on. Try not to get lost, and feel free to ask a question if you do get lost in this. First of all, this question. Who revealed to Peter that Jesus was indeed the Son of God? What does it say? Go look at the text. What does it say? Verse 17.
Father in heaven.
The flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. So this is going to be key number one, that Jesus is the Son of God. And this was a key that was revealed to Peter by God himself. Now, true, he may have used the Holy Spirit, but in terms of what Jesus says, it was, my Father in heaven reveal this to you. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Who's going to do the building? Jesus says, not the Father. He says, I will build my assembly, is really the word. The word there is ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastes, or ecclesiastical, meaning the church, or that which is related to the church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So Jesus is going to do two things. The first thing he's going to do is what? I will build my church. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is going to do two things. I will build my church and I will give you. What tense are those in? Are they in the past tense, present tense, or future tense?
Future.
They are the future. It's something that's going to take place in the future. I will build my church and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, most people, most of the commentators say that when he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, is referring to the fact, what is the key that lets people into the kingdom of heaven? Is that Jesus is the Son of God. But this is a, there's a problem here grammatically. The word keys is plural. It's not singular. This, Jesus did not say, and the Father will give you this key to allow people to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it says. I will give you keys, plural, for the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Just before we go any further, let me kind of briefly explain the complexity there. This particular phrase is in a very, very rarely used text, grammar structure, called the future perfect periphrastic tense. That means, for instance, let me give you an example. Let's suppose that you're going to take a trip from here to New York, but something is going to happen regarding you. For instance, maybe something will have been mailed to you during the midst of that trip. So you would say, I'm going from here to New York, but before I get there, I will have been mailed something that's very important. Or I'm going to from here to there, but in that process, I will have been mailed this, so that when I get there, it arrives. Does that make sense? That's the tense here. Something is going to happen. There's a future, prior to the conclusion of that future, something else will have happened. That's the tense here. And so when Jesus is saying, what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, it means that what you will bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. Now we'll come back to that in a minute to see what that means. Let's go back to I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys. The question is, what is the keys? What's the keys? The most obvious thing would be that it's the statement, the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. But we know that that can't be right because that it must be more than that because it's plural. However, that has got to be key number one. And he says, I will give this to you in the future. What the keys is referring to is the truth from the Word about who Jesus is and what he must do. That is, what he must do to complete the meaning of his life. Now, key number one is this. First of all, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. What's the second key? We're going to look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to that with me. And I want you to circle that and make a note by this because it's extremely important. And it ties into what Jesus talked about in terms of his suffering. Luke chapter 24. Jesus has already mentioned the fact that he must suffer. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not going to do that. But after the suffering, Jesus gathers the disciples together after the resurrection, and he's meeting with them, and he teaches them in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms be fulfilled, such as Psalm 22. They pierced my hands, or pierced me through. Isaiah 53. I was despised and forsaken of men. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I believe that this was if we want to use the term, magical moment. This is a revelation. He is opening their minds to understand the scriptures. And the only scriptures they had at that time, of course, was the Old Testament scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. He's opening their minds to see that before the glory must come the suffering. Why? Why the suffering? Why the cross? Why the crucifixion? Because man had a greater need that had to be addressed. And that is the issue of sin. Let's see how Peter understood that. Turn to Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second sermon, right after he caused the lame man to walk. Starting at verse 11. And while he was clinging, that is the lame man, to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. The analogy here, not only was there a physical healing, but there's a spiritual healing because he responded in the name of Jesus. And the picture here is that he who was once was paralyzed by sin is now able to walk because his sins have been forgiven. And that's just a picture of what it means to be saved. We who are paralyzed by sin are freed to live again because our sins have been forgiven. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, has thus been fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. The word keys is used only 6 times in the Bible. It's used, and a key means exactly what we think it means. It means key. It's what unlocks doors. It's what locks doors. It's what opens doors. It's what shuts doors. It's used in the Psalms to refer to the keys of David and David's kingdom. And that whole concept, that is, it's generally interpreted that the keys of the kingdom of David or David's kingdom is referring to God's kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven. And that phrase is repeated in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, where it refers to, I have the keys of David, as Jesus is speaking to John. It's also used here, and it's also used in the book of Luke, where Jesus scorns the scribes by saying, you have withheld the keys to truth and righteousness from the people. In other words, the scribes had the key, had the scriptures, but they have withheld people from really realizing life. And so he chastises the scribes from holding back to the people the key that would grant them eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, the thing that would cause them to walk spiritually and be alive again. And then, of course, it's used in the book of Revelation again, where the angel in the book of Revelation has the key that binds Satan in the abyss, and the key to unlock him and let him go later. What are the keys here? The keys are referring to that which allows a person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they are threefold. One, it is the understanding and belief that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. The second key is the truth that he had to suffer for the forgiveness of sins. The truth that sin, personal sin, has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed. And there is only one way to address it, and that is through the recognition that Jesus died for our sins. The recognition of the cross and the significance of the cross. We would say the person and the work of Jesus. Key one is the person of Jesus. Key two is the work of Jesus on the cross. What's the third key that allows a person to get into the kingdom of heaven? It is faith. That's the third key. That it's not by obeying the law. It's not by being a good person. It is by faith in this belief and putting one's faith, that is trusting in, relying upon, adhering to this person of Jesus that allows a person entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And these are the keys that Jesus revealed to Peter and the disciples, and they then would be the ones that would, and upon these truths, he would build his church. So in verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God and your personal Savior, you are no longer, and your sins have been forgiven, you're no longer afraid of death. You will undergo any kind of persecution. You will undergo any kind of suffering, any kind of rejection, because you believe that so strongly. And Jesus said, don't fear those who have the authority to destroy the body, but fear rather him who has the authority to send you to hell. You see? And so we believe that, and our belief is so strong that nothing, the gates of Hades, hell, death, threats, rejection, criticism, abduction, kidnapping, whatever, will not separate us from the kingdom. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we just saw how that happened. Now, let's go on to this last phrase that is difficult to understand. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Lots of interpretations to that. And, of course, the Catholic Church says that the church, therefore, has the authority to administer or to recognize who is going to heaven and who is not going to heaven. But it does not say, whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, it does not give the authority to forgive sins. It recognizes the authority of God to forgive sins. Now, this whole concept of binding and loosing was very, very well known to the Peter and the disciples at the time, because it was a phrase that is used thousands of times, binding and loosing, in the tradition of the elders that eventually came the written form, the Mishnah and the Gemara, that eventually became the Talmud. And you can find thousands of instances where this binding and loosing phrase is used. And so they understood it very well. And basically it said that it was a statement of authority that the rabbis and the Pharisees could bind a person from being clean, or bind a person by creating a law that they could or could not keep. It really meant that a person who binds and looses is a person who has authority. And so they would set up these laws of binding and loosing that are written throughout the Talmud that would say that if you are bound by this law and you break it, then you are out of fellowship with God. If you are loosed by this law, that is, if you do this, such as tithing, then you're in good graces with God. And so the meaning here is that Jesus is giving them authority. It's a statement of authority. And that when they exercise that authority, they're only fulfilling that which has already been determined by God. So when they make this announcement, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that we receive this blessing by faith, and whether or not people respond is not whether based on what they do, it's based upon what God has already predetermined will happen. Now, I don't want to get into the issue of predestination, because it really doesn't address that issue. It addresses the issue that these are the things that people will or will not respond to. And that if they don't respond to these truths, these are the ones who are not going to heaven. And therefore, their preaching will basically reveal where they are. And then their destination has already been predetermined. Now you see, let's stop just a minute. This is really complex, and it's deep, and it's heavy. It's tedious. But it's a wonderful, wonderful truth to us. First of all, it does not say that the church determines who will and who won't go to heaven. Therefore, the church is really not in a position to excommunicate people from the kingdom of heaven. The church has the authority to proclaim the truth. And how people respond to that, whether they reject it or accept it, their response has already been predetermined in the sense that God says, okay, if you reject it, then I can't let you into the kingdom of heaven. If you accept it, this is already going to let you into the kingdom of heaven. And the beauty of that is it takes the responsibility off of us. See, we have the kingdom, we have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The keys are, we declare that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, and to receive the blessing of that, the benefit of that, you receive Him by faith. Those are the keys. Our job is simply to announce that. What they do with that is up to them. It's up to other people. We don't make that determination. We make the choice to give that news, to announce that truth. And so what this is really saying is that people's fates, and I don't want to get into predestination because I'm not sure I'm saying this right. It doesn't mean that God has already predetermined what their fate will be or whether or not they respond. It means that the consequences have already been predetermined if they reject or if they accept. It's the consequences of that rejection or acceptance that has been predetermined. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And he warned the disciples, verse 20, that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why? Well, for one thing, they were totally unprepared to be able to answer any of the questions. They had not revealed the scripture. Now, later they will be, because Jesus opened their minds. And when Peter gets up and preaches, he's got the text, he's got the scriptures, he's ready, he's seen everything, they've seen the whole picture. Now, they don't have the whole picture. They don't even believe he's going to die. And so Jesus begins to open their minds to key number two. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he is just beginning to change their mind that his role on earth is different from anything that they had possibly imagined. You see, the Jews didn't really think they had problems with sin. That they have just went to synagogue every Sabbath, that they paid their tithes, they did their offerings and their sacrifices, and they didn't eat unclean meat or any unclean thing, and they didn't worship idols. Hey, sin is not a problem in my life. You see? And Jesus saying, no, you know what? Sin is a problem. And sin is a problem in everybody's life. Jew, Gentile, righteous, unrighteous. Regardless of race, creed, color, whatever, sin is a problem. And so that has to be dealt with. So he had to change their mind. And up to the very time of his death, they will have a hard time grasping this truth. And of course, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, you know, I think this is really, really important. I don't think that he's using a metaphor here. I think that Satan was talking through Peter. And why did Satan get this access to Peter? Because he had a false belief system. He did not yet believe, key number two, that the Christ would suffer. And Satan is doing everything in his power to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Because as long as people are in sin, they belong to Satan. And I believe that basically what this tells us in terms of our application is that if we don't believe the truth, we can be used by Satan to lead people astray. Now, if you don't believe that, just turn on your television to TBN and look at some of the ridiculous, absurd notions and things that are being said and done in the name of Jesus Christ. They are from Satan. And he is using Christians who have strayed from the truth, who are motivated by pride and greed and have themselves as their own idols, to lead millions astray. I think another application here is this. Any church, whether it's in the name of Christian, whether in the name of evangelical, whether it's old or new, any church that strays from the preaching of Christ crucified and dealing with the issue of the cross and with sin and the shed blood of Christ is teaching a false doctrine. I think this is the key, in a sense, of knowing where the truth is. And as we have talked about in the last few weeks, along the line of Christianity, there are all kinds of tangents and divergences taking place that stray people from this one truth, that before you can be right with God, and before you can be fulfilled as a person, before you can have peace, before you can have true meaning in life, your sins, you have to know that your sins are forgiven. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to face your sins, acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the only person who can deliver you from your sins, and accept Him by faith. And when you stray from that message, you're opening the doors for deception directly from Satan. You have not set your mind on the things of God, but man's. You see, it's our tendency to avoid suffering. Who wants to suffer? If you look at the television, you see millions of Christians who are coming up with all kinds of belief systems and being taught all kinds of belief systems to avoid suffering, to avoid sacrifice. And then Jesus takes it one step further. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." You know, I think one of the reasons that I choose to focus on such things as Voice of the Martyrs and the persecution of Christians throughout the world is that we are so comfortable here in America. And we have so much that we can very easily fall into the delusion that we are being especially blessed by God materially because we are such nice people. And the purpose for our affluence, the purpose for our comforts, the purpose for the material possessions that we have and the resources that we have and the wonderful life we have is, from God's perspective, is so that we will turn around and use those blessings to help others in the world who do not have them. Here's an example of what it means to be to suffer for Jesus. On October 4th, Hindu extremist in Orissa State abducted a Christian youth from his house. He tortured and tonsured him, that is, shaved his head, allegedly to punish him for accepting Christianity. Ranjan Dangwa remained missing at press time. Pray God will protect him and help him to be a strong witness for Christ. See, I think if we want to say, gee, these poor people are suffering, poor Christians are suffering, I'm glad we don't have to do that. We are making the same kind of statement as the Pharisee said, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like him, that sinner. We are assuming that we are precluded from that. We are spared that so that we don't have to suffer. But you see, that's not it. We do have to suffer. We have to suffer as much as anybody else suffers, and we suffer by sharing our blessings with those who don't have them. We are given our resources so that they will be used to the glory of God, not for our own interests. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 8, in that great statement, he talks about being a child of God. Let me find it here. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if God, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And the if indeed is that wonderful construction in the Greek where it says basically means since. We often quote the fact that the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God and children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, but the period doesn't end there. So if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. And I think that's what we want to do, is we want to remember that Christ paid a terrible price on the cross. That those who are called to follow him are called to suffer in his name. And that we can't become deceived into thinking that God has given us the blessings of this world in order that we might avoid the suffering. Really, it is to help those who are suffering and to share in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. It's a hard thing to believe, just like it was a hard thing for Peter to believe. Let's end in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, that your word is so perfect. We have dealt with hard things today. They're not easy to understand. They are deep. And the further we dig into your word, we realize more so that we are having to face truths that sometimes are uncomfortable. And Father, we think that the fact that acknowledging you as the Son of God, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, that he died for our sins and that we receive him by faith, that it is enough. And now we can go on to other things and enjoy the blessings of the Christian life. But Lord, it's so clear to us that you have given us the keys to the kingdom. That our concern ought to be your concern. That everyone who will listen will receive or at least be exposed to the keys to the kingdom. And that you would use us to deliver those keys. We pray, Father, that we will not shirk from our responsibility to be a part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the material possessions and the blessings you've given us in this world, that they might be used to bring glory to you and to help our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering so greatly at the hands of Satan. Father, let us not become complacent. Protect us from becoming complacent, from becoming comfortable, from becoming lazy about the kingdom of heaven, and from becoming deceived into believing things that aren't true. And we thank you for this powerful lesson from your word, Lord, that reminds us of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give.